Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, and it's just an unspeakable joy. Some days you just think about different things, and I'm looking around here today and thinking, 20 years ago, I was just doing my very best to waste my life. I was just stoned for days and weeks and months at a time, and then God saved me, and I'm at a Baptist church preaching the gospel. So that's really a great day, and it's just amazing thing to be saved. And you may have got saved from all those things when you were six, and that's a glorious reality as well. And either way, it's just an incredible mercy to be with a people who loves to receive God's word and to be made by God to love to give you God's word. So let me read to you from Romans 1:18 through 32. We've been introduced, if you're just joining us, we've been introduced to the book of Romans in the last few weeks. We're introduced to the Apostle Paul, the author, and to his authority and his heart and his gospel. And now Paul is heading into his main argument of the book of Romans. The Bible's a coherent book. It doesn't just speak gibberish. It's not like a random collection of fortune cookie sayings. Rather, many of the books, especially the book of Romans, lay out arguments that explain really what's true about the world. And what Paul is laying out for us is what one author called the fact that the race is in ruin, that there's none righteous, that the whole human race is under the power of sin, under the guilt and condemnation of sin. And the good news of the gospel is that God is saving people by giving unrighteous people a righteousness, namely the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that's given by His living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, and then being raised from the dead to prove that God accepted His sacrifice and all who believe in Him are given His righteousness. Let me read to you Romans 1:18. It's where Paul begins to explain why the Gentiles, people without the Bible, people without a religious background from God, why they are condemned, why they're under the condemnation and the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. For, and that's an important word, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, perceived, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. A note here in verse 24, we're going to start to hear the chorus of Romans 1:18 through 32. It's repeated three times. God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your sure, solid, inerrant, perfect, wise, insightful, and penetrating word. We praise you that your word is a good word full of good news, even when it makes us look at the bad news of our sin and your wrath. Lord, your heart is always to point us towards the good news of the gospel. Father, I want to come to you this morning and just ask you that you would use this word to bless your people, to build them up, to strengthen them, to hold the church together, and to build her up to the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I want to pray you'd use me in my weakness, my lack of clarity, my lack of passion, my lack of humility, Lord God, that you would set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you, and that you would use your word to form Christ in your new creation. Lord, we are in awe of what you do through your word. We pray you do it this morning. Amen. I want to begin this morning, as I often have, by asking you a question. And the question is this: have you experienced the positive effects of the wrath of God on your soul? Have you experienced the positive effects of the wrath of God on your soul personally? Now, we don't even usually think about the wrath of God. And when we do think about the wrath of God, we certainly don't think about its positive effects. But we're led this morning by the text to think about the wrath of God, because it speaks of the wrath of God, but also about its positive effects on our souls, because when you look at the context in which Paul speaks about the wrath of God, it's very clear that understanding the wrath of God is doing him good, and it's doing good, he hopes, to those who read the book of Romans. Notice that we're called to think about the wrath of God when Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And so the word of God is calling us to remember that God judges sin and executes judgment against sinners who sin against him. That's what the wrath of God is, God's holy revulsion and destruction of all that's against him, of all that is unholy. Notice the wrath of God is against something. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But if you look just a little more closely, you'll notice that the wrath of God here is having a positive effect on the Apostle Paul's soul. You'll notice this is not a grump. This is the man in verse 15 who wrote, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager to tell you good news. I want to tell you that Jesus died for your sins. I want to tell you good news from God as an authority who's been given the word of God. I am eager. I've got an inner zeal to tell you the good news." And then he says, here's why. Verse 16, "For..." Follow me? "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." So I want to tell you this because it actually is the power to lift you out of guilt and bring you into a righteous standing. It has the power to lift you out of spiritual deadness and a bondage to sin and to take you up to a place where you actually have power to obey God. The gospel can take you from knowing what's right to actually wanting to do what's right. And so I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach it. Why am I eager to preach it? I'm eager to preach it because it's got power. And I'm eager to preach it, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals, and we've seen this in our studies of Romans, not simply the righteousness of God that's an attribute of God, not just that God is righteous and he judges unrighteousness, but the gospel reveals that God gives righteousness, that he gives righteousness to unrighteous sinners. He credits the righteousness of Jesus to those who only have unrighteousness on their account. Or he will, if we could change the metaphor, clothes those who are covered in filth and sin with the righteousness of Christ's perfect life. So no wonder he's eager. I'm eager because the gospel has power. I'm eager because the gospel has righteousness. Verse 18, I'm eager for in the gospel the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Men, do you see that? The Apostle Paul is eager to share the gospel because he's aware of the wrath of God. The gospel is not simply a message that comes to us out of nowhere. The gospel is a message that answers the great human problem. And the great human problem is that we are under the wrath of God. And I want you to notice this. Knowing the wrath of God makes Paul more loving. I'm eager to tell you the gospel because I know in what a bad state you're in. I'm eager to share good news with you because I know what bad news is true of you. And so if you've got this idea that the wrath of God only ever does bad things, you really don't have a biblical idea about the wrath of God. You see, the Apostle Paul has seen the wrath of God have positive effects on his soul. It's made him more loving, more concerned about his neighbor, more eager to preach the gospel, more zealous to do other people good, not because he doesn't know about the wrath of God, but precisely because he does know about the wrath of God. And so I just ask you, have you experienced the positive effects of the wrath of God on your soul? And I ask that question not just because clearly the Apostle Paul is a good example for us, and since wrath moved him to share grace, wrath should move us to share grace too. I'm always also asking you this because you need to kind of understand what Paul is doing right now in the book of Romans. We have to remember that the book of Romans, even though we tend to preach over it through it in the matter of months or years, the book of Romans would have originally been read in about one sitting, which means that we're just a few minutes away. If you're the Romans and you're reading the book of Romans, you're just a few minutes away from Paul saying, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, I want to encourage you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." What Paul is saying in Romans 1:18 is meant to make believers in awe of God's mercies. You remember that even though Romans works so well as an evangelistic track, and it works so well as a way to explain the gospel to unbelievers, the book of Romans is written to encourage believers and to strengthen them in their knowledge of the gospel. Look at what Paul says in Romans 1 verse 7. "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the Apostle Paul. He wants these believers to know the love of God. He wants them to live lives that are lived in view of God's mercies. He wants them to be overwhelmed by the grace of God that is with them. And so what does he do? He explains to them the wrath of God, because he thinks that the wrath of God will do them good. He thinks that they'll better appreciate mercy if they have a more thorough understanding of God's wrath. It's kind of like you're walking through a dark, creepy forest with some guide, and the guide says to you, "Why don't we head into that dark cave?" You're like, "I'm going to need a good reason to go into that dark cave with you." He says, "Because on the other side of that cave, when you see the light, it will be all the more precious for you having walked through the darkness." And when Paul walks us through the darkness of humanity in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, when he walks us through the race in ruin and the guilt and the condemnation and the sin and the depravity of man, when he takes a look at humanity and looks into the depths and the darkness of the human heart, the end result is a greater appreciation of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have bought a diamond before. Maybe you were privileged. Maybe you weren't privileged like me. I was actually really lucky. I was a poor college student. My wife walked into the diamond store with me. She said, "Show us the cheap ones." I love this woman. But that's not always the way it goes. They don't want to just show you the cheap ones. What they tend to do in the diamond store is they tend to cover everything with glass. And then when you're ready to look at your diamond, they whip out a little piece of black velvet, lay it down on the glass, and begin to place your diamond down on the black velvet. Because when you place that diamond down on the black velvet, you begin to see how clearly and how beautifully it shines. The reason the Apostle Paul would make us think so deeply about the wrath of God is because he wants us to see how bright and how beautiful the gospel really is. And the gospel shines best as a diamond for the soul when it's laid against the black velvet of the wrath of God. And so I ask you, have you personally experienced the positive effects of the wrath of God on your soul? And my first point is an answer to that question. It's an answer I'm anticipating for you. My first point is probably not. You've probably not experienced that very deeply, very profoundly. You've probably not experienced much of the benefits of the wrath of God on your soul, because the wrath of God is so diminished and downplayed and degraded and misunderstood in our day. It's considered below the character of God. It's considered below modern preaching to focus in on the wrath of God. Think of some of the ways the wrath of God is viewed. It's viewed as outdated. It's viewed as some archaic leftover from a grumpy Victorian period where people were judgmental and where they had these strong views of righteousness and God condemning the wicked. It's viewed as some leftover from a darker time. C.H. Dodd, the New Testament commentator, viewed the wrath of God not as God's active punishment against sin. That would be below God. It's more just God handing you over to the consequences of your actions. But that's not the wrath of God at all. We saw as we read through Romans 1, he handed them over. He handed them over. He handed them over. He didn't let them go their own way. He actively gave them over to sin in his wrath. The wrath of God is not just viewed as outdated, it's just neglected. Modern preachers look at modern congregations and they think to themselves, how am I going to reach these people? They're not thinking about the wrath of God. They're not going to bed at night scared of going to hell. They're thinking about their money. They're thinking about their finances. They're thinking about their kids. They're thinking about their marriage, or they're thinking about their lack thereof. And honestly, that's true. I know you. You think about your money, your marriage, your kids, or your lack of kids and your lack of marriage. And so preachers say, well, listen, we've got to address people where they're at. We've got to start with what they're thinking about. Well, the problem with that is it assumes that God doesn't have anything to say that you may not already be thinking about. And of course, He does have something to say that you may not be thinking about. Now, there's nothing wrong with addressing marriage and money and singleness and children from the Scriptures, because the Scriptures speak to these very issues, but they are never considered the main issue that the human soul must deal with. The main thing we must deal with is the wrath of God. Oh, there's precious little difference between the single person who goes to hell and the married person who goes to hell. The rich person who goes to hell and the poor person who goes to hell. The wrath of God is a great equalizer. It is our greatest problem. It is what we must understand if we're going to understand the glory of the gospel. So the wrath of God is viewed as outdated, and so it's passed over, it's viewed as neglected, or my least favorite one, and the one we tend to see maybe in Baptist circles, is it's apologized for. I hate this. You know, the preacher gets up and says, "Now listen, hell's not my idea. If it was just up to me, I wouldn't tell you about all this wrath stuff, but God in the Bible has revealed this to us, so I've got to preach on it." Like the preacher's nicer than God? And if we could just hear what the preacher has to say, we'd all be fine, but sadly the preacher has to tell us about God? That's ridiculous. There is nothing to apologize for about the wrath of God. In fact, in many ways, the wrath of God is good news. The wrath of God means there will not be an endless human history of sexual abuse, of prostitution, of war, of famine, of injustice, and of all kinds of ungodliness. There will come a day when God will end it all and judge it all, and He will say, "Enough." And in that sense, the wrath of God is very sweet and very precious and never to be apologized for. The wrath of God is not one of God's unfortunate imperfections. It is yet one more of His perfect attributes. God is righteous. And if you really love something, if you really love righteousness, then you hate all that is against unrighteousness. Righteousness. So let me ask you again. Have you experienced the positive effects of the wrath of God on your soul? My second answer to that is, you should, because it's biblical. It's a biblical idea. It's something that comes to us from God's perfect word that's able to build us up for righteousness. It's able to build us up to live a life pleasing to God. We know that it's biblical because of this passage right in front of us, which I'm kind of using to introduce this section. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed. So this idea is not something that preachers made up, but it's rather something that the Bible, that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. It's not something mentioned once. We see it again in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 6. One of the most terrifying passages on the wrath of God in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, "He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works." At the end of time, there will be a judgment according to works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. That is, to those who have believed the gospel and have been justified by faith and who now seek to walk in holiness, they will, not as something they've earned, but as something that displays God's grace in their life, they will receive eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Do you see those words? Wrath is hot righteous anger. Fury. This is not some cool reaction to wickedness. God hates sin. Tribulation. Distress. Jesus spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The truth of God's wrath is terrible. It's unthinkably terrible. And notice who it comes upon. Those who are self-seeking. You know, I get up here at the start of the sermon and talk about my history and drugs, and some people go, oh, that's me too. And other people are like, I don't know anything about that. I'll tell you one aspect of sin everyone in this room understands. Without Christ, we are self-seeking. We are all about me. My comfort, my righteousness, my good life, my way. And God says that the worst infliction, the worst punishment and anger of an eternal God will land on the heads of those who are self-seeking. J.I. Packer wrote, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. Beloved, the wrath of God is everywhere, promised in Genesis 2 and executed in the book of Revelation. It is there from start to finish in the Bible. But what's amazing about it being everywhere and about God saying so much about God's wrath is that when you read all that the Bible says about God's wrath, it cuts through the caricatures. It cuts through the lies. It cuts through the distortions of God's wrath. Think about it. Very often God's wrath is described in human terms. It's like God flips out. It's like he flies off the handle. It's like he's capricious. Like he has a fit of rage. Like he's like some mad dad who's losing it on his kids, or some mom who's having a cosmic meltdown with her toddler. And God is sort of viewed as the divine version of human wrath. And nothing could be further from the truth. God's wrath is not God flying off the handle at all. His fury is not something that he slips into, but rather it is something settled and something that he's very capable of executing slowly. God said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you rebel against me, on the day that you eat of it, on the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day you disobey me, you shall surely die. And then they don't. They eat the fruit and they don't die. Now, certainly in one sense, they spiritually died. Immediately, they were cast out of God's presence. Immediately. But they were given breath for probably hundreds more years. Adam lived to a very old age, an age none of us is ever going to get to. But he did die. God did not fly off the handle and butcher him in a second. But he never relented from his death sentence against Adam. On the days of Noah, days which almost every human culture has a record of, days of this great flood, where God says that the thoughts of mankind were only evil continually. He said there was one kind of thought that passed through man's hearts, only evil continually. And God says, I will destroy all flesh. He's going to drown everyone. It's the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God outside of the cross. The worldwide destruction by the flood in the days of Noah. But God announces it, and then years go by. One reading in the text could even be 120 years go by before God finally drowns every living soul except eight who he saves in the ark. You go to the Exodus when Israel is in slavery in Egypt, and God says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And Pharaoh says, who is God? Oh, that would have been a brilliant moment for God to just destroy him right there. Who is God? I'll show you who God is. Fly right off the handle right now. But there's nothing like a fit of rage in God's anger. There's nothing out of control about it ever. God never loses his capacity. He is never out of control to his own attributes. They always function in the perfection and the majesty of his own glory. And he brings one plague against Pharaoh, and two, and three, and four, and five, and six, and seven, and eight, and nine, and ten, and only after all of that resistance does God open up the Red Sea, march Pharaoh's army in, and drown every last one of those who were part of the most powerful army on earth. God's wrath is a settled disposition to destroy those who have rebelled against Him. And if you're in secret sin, or you're here and you're just walking in sin, you're not a believer, you're just walking in sin, and you're thinking, hey, you know what? Nothing bad has happened to me. So I must not be under God's wrath. Oh, beloved, you are making all kinds of wrong assumptions. If you're still breathing, the kindness of the Lord to you isn't meant to make you think everything is okay between you and God. But in the words of Romans 2, it's meant to make you see, it's meant to lead you to repentance. If you've got breath and sin, then you are being invited into mercy. The wrath of God not only is viewed as God being out of control, which it is never, but it's also viewed as maybe God being unjust, unfair. I don't know if you've ever had a professor in college, you know, you walk in and one day they take 20 minutes to explain something really complicated and they do it really fast and really confusing, and then they tell you there'll be a test tomorrow. And of course, like a good student, you go in and fail it. But you're mad about it because it wasn't fair. You didn't know the material. You didn't. There wasn't a proper ground for you to be judged by. Such is not the case with the wrath of God. He has given every chance for people to know Him and understand Him and know how they are called to respond to Him. Look at our passage this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's made it clear for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Notice that the Bible is claiming here not only that God is revealed in creation, but He's also seen in creation. It's not only shown, but it's also received. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's no excuse for not worshiping and thanking God. My son is in freshman biology right now in a local public school, and he says, Dad, they just tell me over and over that it all came from evolution, and then the week after they tell me that, they hand me a picture of a cell, which makes it clear God made it all. You can't stare at anything of the complexities of this world. You can't look. We are a culture that's been allowed to look up into the skies through telescopes and down into the cells and amoebas through a microscope. We've been allowed, you can look at anybody's front door through Google Maps all over North America. I mean, it's just unbelievable the scope that we have been allowed to see in this creation. The advances of modern medicine, our awareness of the human body, and to look at all of those complexities and say, what a lightning bolt must have hit, what a pond, what a time ago. And oh, by millions and millions of freak accidents and chances, here we are today. Hey, don't insult me, I'm important. God's wrath is not His unfair judgment against sinners who didn't know any better. It's His righteous judgment against sinners who knew all too well they should worship Him and thank Him. Some people will say, oh, judgment, wrath, that's all Old Testament business. This is what the ancient heretic Marcion said. The Old Testament God, He's a God full of wrath and fury. But in the New Testament, we have Jesus. Beloved, let me remind you that Romans is in the New Testament. And then in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus stepping on sinners and squeezing the blood from their bodies in His wrath and His fury. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. The biblical picture we receive of the wrath of God is not one of God out of control, not one of God being unfair, not one of God being one way in one testament and another in another testament. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contradictory to His holiness, says John Murray. Have you ever experienced the positive effects of the wrath of God on your soul? My last answer to that is you should. Because Romans 1:18 through 32 is personal. You know, there's really a danger in reading Romans chapter 1 all wrong, isn't there? The danger comes just from how penetrating Romans 1:18 through 32 is. I mean, it just feels like you're watching the news when you read Romans 1:18 through 32. And there is a sense in which Romans 1:18 through 32 is the lens which we should watch the news through. There is that sense. But let me just remind you, just for the sake of argument, that Romans 1:18 through 32 was written before there was an America. That it's not simply a commentary on American culture. That Romans 1:18 through 32 is not simply meant to teach us about the unbeliever. It's not meant to just show us what's happening in terms of cultural trends, though it does that, and we will see that in the coming weeks. Romans 1:18 through 32 was written to the Gentiles of the Roman church to remind them, this is who you were. This is who you were who received these mercies. It was meant to affect us. It was meant to speak to believers, Romans 5:1-5-7, who are loved by God, and not simply to give them the tools to critique them, but the tools to be in awe of us. Beloved, we had seen God on beaches, on grass that pushes up through sidewalks, on mountains, on nature shows that are mind-blowing. I mean, the nature shows alone are going to haunt us on the last day. We have seen more of the glory of God than any other generation before. We have seen God in creation. We have rejected God, even though He knocks at our conscience that He created. Even though His creation speaks 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 4 weeks a month, 12 months a year, year after year after year, your God has been speaking to you about Himself. And somehow, we managed to go years without listening. Years ignoring Him. Years suppressing the truth. Years not following Him. Years not thanking Him. Years not glorifying Him. Years seeking ourselves, even though the whole creation is going, it's about God. It's about God. It's about God. It's about God. We were this little light in creation going, no, it's about me. It's about me. It's about me. And we were handed over. I know this congregation, you were handed over to pornography and fornication. It's not them. You were sleeping around. You were homosexuals. You were lesbians. You were rebelling against your parents. You were malicious. You were gossip. We don't need to look any further. We don't need to turn on the news. You, me. This is the human story. This is, yes, the story of this particular culture, but it's the story of all cultures, and it's even the story of all individuals. I was born in 1974. Now, I know that means some of you don't want to listen anymore. I was the first generation born after the great cultural revolution of the 60s. First generation born after the great rejection of authority, and gender, and sexuality. Was born into a marriage that was destroyed through fornication. I was handed over to pornography from the earliest days. I was handed over to promiscuity. I was handed over. Now listen to me. I'm not saying I was free to be perverted. I was given over to it in the wrath of God, beyond my control. I couldn't stop myself. I was handed over. I was handed over to being disobedient to my parents. It's not a natural phase teens go through. It's the wrath of God handing you over. You're so in love with yourself, you can't agree with any parent telling you what to do. You are handed over. And in that position of being handed over, I had no way back. Not one. No desire to go back. No power to go back. All I could do was try to silence my conscience with drugs and more pleasures. I was a revelation of the wrath of God. And now I really honestly love one woman. I mean, really, I do. Just all the time. And I haven't done drugs in decades. And I actually like the Bible. Like, I like to read it. And what has happened? What has happened is God has removed his hand of wrath. And what he's done is he's taken all of that wrath and poured it on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there's no more wrath for me or anyone else who trusts in him. And he's given me Christ's righteousness, so that I'm now under his righteousness and given the life of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in the gospel. I'm asking you, have you ever personally experienced the positive effects of the wrath of God on your soul? Though you had gone astray, though you had rejected his constant calling in creation, though you had suppressed his truth, you have received mercy. You have received righteousness. You have received new life. This is the glory of God, and there is no gospel appreciation without it. If you're not motivated to share the gospel, don't just try to get more motivated to share the gospel. Understand this, you were under the wrath of God. And he took you out from under the wrath of God and saved you through his son. And so when you look at other sinners, you go, you were where I was. I want to tell you how to get out, because I've seen it. I've had it happen to me. The power of God has been active in my life. And if you want to just praise God more, it actually rarely works to just try to praise God more. What you need is meditation. Meditation, which is that state that happens when you turn your phone off and think about something for more than 3 seconds. When you chew on an idea, ask God to give you light to an idea. Meditate on it. Suck on it like a lozenge. Chew on it like bubble gum. Run it over and over in your mind. Here's your homework assignment for this week. So meditate. We're going to go through Romans 1, 18 through 32. We're going to go through with meditation. Here's the first question you meditate on. You can write them down, or you can grab the last 5 minutes of the sermon online. where have I seen glory? And you can get real specific. Which beach? Which yard? Which bird? What picture of creation? Where have you seen glory in creation? How have I suppressed it in unrighteousness? Kept it down, kept it hidden, silenced it. Where was I handed over to wrath? Me. Which sins? Where was I handed over to wrath? And what has Christ done for me in the gospel? You think about that. I tell you something it's going to do. It's going to make you eager to share the gospel. It's going to make you rejoice in the gospel. It's going to be the wrath of God having positive effects on your soul. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace. We thank you even for the perfection of your wrath. And we ask you that you would strengthen us according to your word. In Christ's name, amen.